We've been working our way through the book of Mark and taking parts and pieces from some of the other Gospels to look at the life and the story of Jesus. And so we've done that sequentially from chapter 1, and now we're right up into chapter 14, 15. We're at that point in the story where you'd typically associate it with Easter. We're at the story where Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested, taken from the arrest, taken to six different points where he's interrogated. And the trial of Jesus wasn't just one trial, it was actually six trials or interrogations. And last week we looked at the first three. It was Jesus taken from Gethsemane and he's taken up to Annas' house, who is the father of the high priest, and there's an interrogation there. Then he goes before Caiaphas, and then he goes from before Caiaphas eventually down to before the Sanhedrin. And that's where we stopped last week, just those three. There's three more trials, interrogations, yet to play out. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here this morning. And hopefully as we do that, not just historically looking at what happened, but seeing this God who's in control of everything, even in the trials of his son. So let me pray for you and with you that this would be an encouraging time for you. That whatever you're going through here this morning, and I don't know what you're going through. Some, like Debbie, are going through times where they wonder if soon they're going to be in the presence of Christ. And some, like my daughter, are on cloud nine looking at a new job. I don't know where you're coming from this morning, but I do know this, is that as we come and we look at the Word of God, which is powerful and alive, God can use it to speak to us about stuff we didn't even see coming. And that's what I want to pray for you this morning and for me this morning is that he would do just exactly that. So I can pray that, but I guess I want to invite you to pray with me in that you'd be willing to open up your heart and say, Lord, if this guy's really, really on, if he's really saying the right thing, and you want to speak to me, I guess I want to hear. Lord, do you have something you want to say to me here this morning? That's kind of where I want your heart to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this time. I just ask that as we spend this time in your word and as we look at these next events that for many of us are just all too familiar as we've celebrated this year in and year in and year in. Oh, Father, I pray that you would enable me to think clearly, to speak clearly, take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, do what only you can. Catch phrases, words, catch images and pictures. Amplify them. Make them not only make sense, but show me where I fit into this picture. Holy Spirit, help me understand more about who Jesus is. And as I understand that, help me more to understand who I am before him. Thank you for how you're going to do this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the various trials, the six trials that Jesus endured and the time that he was arrested in Gethsemane to daybreak the next morning. And all three trials between Annas, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin, every one of those trials ended with the verdict, guilty, again and again and again. And that's what we saw in all those trials. One thing we need to realize is that the Jews did not have the power to execute anybody. I mentioned this to you last week. They were an occupied country. Rome literally occupied Israel. They were the governing power. And so though the Jews could try Jesus and try him in courts for spiritual blasphemy, they had no capability to actually carry out a death sentence. And so that's where the story comes in for us this morning. They begin to, having found Jesus guilty, guilty, guilty in their eyes in courts, they now bring him before Pilate, to hopefully to seek a guilty sentence and then a sentence that would be basically one that would call for his death. But one thing you need to note as we begin to look at these last three trials is that the hatred or the enmity that the Jews had for Jesus, and it was huge. You see that in the way that Caiaphas and his men begin to abuse Jesus, pulling out the beard, slapping him, beating him, mocking him. When he goes before the Sanhedrin, same kind of thing. You see the enmity and the absolute hatred that the Jews had for Jesus, especially the high priests and the leadership. the elders had for Jesus. They saw Jesus as a usurper, one who was taking away their responsibility in terms of leading the spiritual interests of the people of Israel. So they hated Jesus for those reasons. But what you see in the story this morning is that the hatred that the Jews have for Jesus is matched by the hatred that Pilate has for the Jews. And when you see those two come together, you see this tension set up in the story where the Jews are saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate is saying, why I find no fault. And why he finds no fault? Because he wants to do nothing that the Jews want him to do. There's a tension that begins to pull back and forth because of Pilate's great animosity towards the Jews. But greater than both of these, the Jews' animosity towards Jesus and Pilate's animosity towards the Jews, greater than both of these is the resident truth that what was taking place needed to take place if there ever would be a way past sin. If there'd ever be a lasting forgiveness that creates reconciliation between man and God. In other words, there's this tension between the Romans and the Jews, but behind it all is the Father saying, this isn't happening by chance or by fate or by luck. This is happening because of my plan and my purposes in it. And so he, in a sense, permissively allows all these things to play out and begin to take place as they go through. For that reason, I would submit to you that the enmity of the Jews against Jesus, matched by Pilate's enmity against the Jews, didn't even come close to comparing with God's enmity against sin. He was willing to do things because of his hatred for sin. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying his hatred for sinners, because then you've got to tear out John 3:16 from the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his... I mean, he does not hate sinners. He hates sin. And the aspect of sin is something that is literally endemic in all mankind. It's everywhere. He hates sin because of what it does to me and what it does to you and how it becomes an absolute distortion for our relationship with him. He hates sin, and his great love is that he would do all that he would to eradicate sin. God's hatred for sin is greater than Pilate's hatred for the Jews or the Jews' hatred for Jesus. And that too becomes part of the tension of the story. Let's begin the account this morning from John's perspective. Been reading from Mark a lot, but let's go to John's perspective in John 18, verses 28 to 38, just 10 verses. It sort of picks up the story about when Jesus first comes and stands before Pilate. And John 28 to 38, if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. I think Ray's probably throwing up the text behind me. So if you don't have your Bibles, you can kind of read along with me as I go. I'm reading from the New King James. It says this. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, look, you take him, judge him according to your law. And therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but what manner of death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus, and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Let's just look at that passage for a second. It's the fourth trial. The fourth trial where the interrogation of Pilate takes place at the Praetorium. There's been a lot of controversy if you read commentaries, but if you go back to not just commentaries, but historical books, like the book of the writings of Josephus was an historian roughly around the same time of Christ in the first century. If you read books on that, like you begin to hear different opinions about where exactly the Praetorium was. In our story, the Jews lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, believing that's going to be where Pilate is. In your bulletins today, just to try and help clear up things a little bit for you, I put a map. Oh, this isn't one for today. This is another one. If you see in your bulletin, yeah, is this little map here. Just so you can kind of see how it all fits and flows. It's really a map that shows you from the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane over here, from Gethsemane up to basically Annas' house, Caiaphas' house, and from Caiaphas' house to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin up to, in this particular opinion, Herod's palace. And some people would say, Herod's palace? Why would they be taking him to Herod's palace? Why would that be the Praetorium? Well, the term Praetorium refers to the residence of the praetor, or the Roman governor. In fact, Pilate had a number of praetoriums. Mostly, he would be down in Caesarea. It's a beautiful place. Down in Caesarea, right on the Mediterranean. And that would be his main residence 80% of the time. And so his praetorium was in Caesarea. But on high feasts, he would come up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, just to kind of keep his finger on the pulse of things, he would take a residence, a temporary residence, in Jerusalem. And that would be his praetorium, his residence for the governor. As he comes there, some would say there's only really two potential locations for where the praetorium would be. One would be in the Antonia Fortress, just in behind the temple. It was actually the barracks for the Roman garrison, probably stationed there 400 to 500 men, maybe 600, that would be in the Antonia Fortress. And they're thinking Pilate might have a residence there with the men. But as you look at it, it doesn't really look like there was... I mean, all this was turned into rubble in AD 70. And they've come back in and sort of dug through the stones and begin to try and find remnants of what was left. In the reconstruction of the Antonia Fortress, there was nothing that really matched kind of what the scripture describes as the Praetorium. So they figured that probably when Pilate's in town, he would stay at Herod's palace, much more luxurious, but also some aspects or landmarks in around Herod's palace that best fit or better fit the story of the Gospels in regards to the Praetorium. So the Praetorium would be a large area, a large building, and then in front of the Praetorium would be this large courtyard. Paving stones that they've now found that are about this square, huge stones, maybe 3-4 inches thick, would pave the whole area about 150 feet by 120 feet, which would be sort of like the opening ramp area to the residence. When the Jews with Caiaphas and the others come to bring Jesus before Pilate, they don't want to go into the Praetorium because that would be considered a Gentile's house. So they stop and they stand outside on the pavement on this area of stones. If we continue to read the stories, we eventually hear of Jesus standing on the pavement. In some translations, it's referred to as the Gabbatha, this area literally that was like an outside area where the judgment seat of Pilate would be perched right on, and where the final statement of Pilate's jurisdiction against Christ would be declared would be when Christ is on the pavement, not inside in the Praetorium. So they think that is at Herod's palace. So just a little bit of historical, maybe this, maybe that. But just to know that the Praetorium is a significant place as in terms of his residence. But it tells us, as we're reading John's account, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. It's kind of one of those oddities, isn't it? Quite willing to humiliate, beat, and murder a man, but didn't want to get defiled so they could eat the Passover. You begin to see this dichotomy of thinking in their minds that is so twisted. Well, how would they be defiled if they went into the Praetorium? What is it that's going to defile them? Well, they would regard the Praetorium as a residence, and it would be the residence of a Gentile. And being a Gentile meant that they likely cooked their food in there, even made bread in there. And if they made bread in there, probably as a Gentile, they used yeast. That's where it comes down to. Yeast. Really? Yeast? Yes, yeast. What's the big deal with yeast? Well, don't forget, we're celebrating Passover, right? That's what this whole event, the backdrop of what's going on is Passover. What was Passover? Well, Passover was that time when literally the angel of death was going to come over and pass over the firstborn of every house. If blood wasn't marked on the doorposts and the sides, the firstborn of every house would die. Egypt had been holding the people of Israel captive for 430 years. Moses had pled with Pharaoh to let them go. He wouldn't. Finally, the straw that's going to break Pharaoh's back is the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt, including Pharaoh's death of his firstborn. And the preparation for that is get all the yeast, you know, well, actually that come later, but basically it was like, make for yourselves ready, stay inside the house. When the angel of death pass over, the firstborn of all the families will die. And then quickly you are to get out of the land because Pharaoh is going to tell you to go. They go, and then shortly after that, to commemorate the fact that they didn't have time to make bread, they just made bread without yeast, God tells them, from this point on, for 7 days, you make bread without yeast in the feast of the Passover. And it became a statement from God where he said, basically, yeast is going to be to you like a symbol of sin. Because just like a little bit of yeast spread into bread leavens the whole bread, so a little bit of sin coming into your life spreads everywhere. So as a symbol, get rid of the yeast in your house, all the yeast. Sweep your house out meticulously. Get the yeast out that there be no symbol of sin, and then come and use unleavened bread and celebrate the Passover with that. So when they brought Jesus before Pilate, the issue of yeast in Pilate's house was enough to make them stand outside and wait for Pilate to come out to them. It comes down to the issue of the avoidance of the symbol of sin is greater in their self-interest than the sins they'd been committing all night long against Jesus. To me, that's what the darkness of sin is like. We can justify our greater sins because of some small act of self-righteousness or righteousness. We say, it's okay if I do this, this, and this because I, after all, I swept the yeast out. What they did isn't sometimes that different than what we do. We have to recognize that God's enmity is against all sin, and that there are no pet sins I can hang on to while I'm doing righteous deeds that somehow cancel them out. It doesn't work that way. So the image in John's gospel is of the high priests and the chief priests and the elders standing outside the residence while the temple guards, who are also Jewish, by the way, are forced to take Jesus into the Praetorium and be defiled and therefore, you know, be ineligible to celebrate Passover. But they were temple guards and these guys were the bosses, so that's the way it works. It's now that the court proceedings begin. Pilate sees Jesus. He walks around past Jesus and goes out to where Caiaphas and Annas and all the rest of the elders and chief priests are, and he begins to hold court. That's how it begins to go. He begins to look for the charges that are being laid against Jesus so he can begin to move through this. This is, I don't know, what is this? Maybe 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning? Maybe as late as 7:30? But it's early in the morning. It's sunrise. That's when the Romans did court. First thing in the morning. And so Pilate begins to do court. That's what he's trying to accomplish. And so he begins to ask for the charges against Jesus. And they're kind of vague in their answer to him. They call Jesus an evildoer. And so Pilate starts to dismiss him. Well, he's an evildoer, is he? Well, then you guys go ahead and do with him whatever you need to do. Just what are you bothering me with this for? Verse 31. Therefore the Jews say to Pilate, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And then there's this sort of footnote that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. This is John sort of putting an insertion into the text. It's a reference, strangely enough, to a statement that Jesus made just 7 days earlier. 7 days before. That was Palm Sunday when they're coming in. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of God in the highest. This great celebration of Jesus when he came in 1 week before into Jerusalem. And Jesus, as they come into Jerusalem, once he's in the city, he makes this enigmatic statement that began to just echo in their people's ears. Jesus says this. It's in John 12, 32 and 33. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." And then again, parenthetically, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, what they're talking about is crucifixion. And how the Jews didn't use crucifixion. They used stoning, sometimes strangulation. But they didn't use crucifixion. That is an entirely a Roman method. And so what they wanted Jesus to experience was a Roman persecution, a Roman death, and literally following through on the very thing that Jesus said would take place. "And I, if I be lifted up, would draw all men to himself." I think this statement really resonated with the Jews because they remembered back to the days of Moses when there was a plague going through the camp. Don't forget, there's like maybe close to 2 million Jews who exited Egypt with Jesus with Moses when he came out. It's a huge population of people. And after they've been out in the wilderness in the Sinai desert, a plague begins to go through the camp because of the sin of the people. And they make this bronze snake and they wrap it around a pole and they lift it up for everybody to see. And whoever would look upon this bronze or golden snake, the fever that they had would break. You might say, "Well, that sounds just a little bit strange." Well, read the passage and see what you think. Thing is that literally Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so would I be lifted up. And so would they who look on me receive that aspect of forgiveness of sin and healing as well. It's curious. We still have that symbol today. You look at pretty much any ambulance. Guess what you're going to see on the door of an ambulance? Snake. Curling around. What's that symbol of? Well, it's the serpent from the wilderness. That's what the symbol is. It's become a medical symbol to us. Literally that which sort of indicates healing, health, well-being. It's still there today. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." How does that work? Because, I mean, he did say this statement a little bit later in John 14, where he said, "No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." What does it mean for Jesus to draw you to him? Is it something going on where literally there's this sense of awareness inside your soul? That there's been something missing and something missing for a long time. And there's this need to try and somehow stop that emptiness. When he draws people, I think that's how he does that. And he draws people in various ways. He will draw people sometimes almost instantly. And others, he will draw and draw and draw. He will speak to their hearts for weeks, months, years, until finally their heart goes, I surrender. I surrender it all. And they come to Christ. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, if I experience the cross, if I am crucified, if I am lifted up before all on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. That's what he's doing today. That's what he's been doing for all of my lifetime, your lifetime, for the last 2,000 years. He's been drawing people to himself through the cross of Christ. He follows through on that very prophetic statement that he makes there. And the Jews, without even realizing it, were since being complicit to that, as it signified the death of Christ. At the demand for Jesus' crucifixion, and Pilate understands clearly what they're saying, Pilate turns and he leaves the high priests and the elders and the great leadership of the Jews standing on the pavement. He leaves them standing on there and he turns around and he walks back into the praetorium where Jesus is. And he begins to interrogate Jesus and he centers on one thing. I mean, don't take my word for this. You just go back and read the text again. Look carefully as you read through the book of John. What is it that Pilate zeroes in on? What is his main focus? What is he keeps on asking Jesus these questions from in that account in John? I would submit to you that what it is he wants to try and define the kingship of Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? That's where he starts. Are you the king of the Jews? Why would he zero in on that? Because if there's going to be any kind of charge that Rome can levy in terms of sedition, it'll become clear if Jesus is a king who's seeking to establish a political autonomy away from Rome. In Pilate's mind, that's the only place where there might be any reason for crucifixion. So he begins to focus on that. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response, it's not insolent. Jesus responds very personally. He says, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, is the kingship of Jesus, is my kingship meaningless to you? Are you asking who really is the king, even the king of your life? For just a moment, Pilate must have stopped. Are you asking, do you really want to know, am I the king? Do you really want to know if I'm even maybe your king? Look at what Jesus says about his king and his kingdom over just a couple of these verses. In verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. But now my kingdom is not from here. His kingdom is real, at present not of this world, and yet soon to come. That's the inference behind, but now my kingdom is not here yet. He continues, you rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus is the King of Kings. For this cause he was sent into the world. For this cause he has come, that he would bear witness to the truth. He comes as a witness to the truth that all people are under authority. All people are under authority, whether you like that or not. He's come to bear witness to that truth. That's not an easy sell today. People hate being under authority. You talk to most, not just millennials, you go to talking to people who are 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, hate authority. They are much more in love with autonomy, independence. Each person has their own right. Every man is right in their own way. Everything is right. This inclusivity that becomes self-contradictory, and yet it's against authority more than anything else. But you can't just pick on the 20-year-olds, because most of us, too, kick back at authority. We're not really liking authority very much. The sovereignty of God, and remember when I said Barack Obama wasn't lucky? But God's sovereign authority over him, I can't believe these guys who are so smart cannot see that there's something greater than just a random roll of the dice of fate. That the sovereignty of God is not only over their life, but his authority in that sovereignty is over their lives too. Jesus said, I came to tell you that. I came to bear witness of that. Do you remember that story when Jesus is teaching and healing in the Galilee, and this centurion comes who's got this servant who he's really, really concerned for and really, really loves and likes. He comes to Jesus and he's going to ask Jesus if he would come and touch the servant and heal her. And Jesus says, you go. You go and I will heal her from this place, this moment. You go. The centurion's response was amazing. Floored even Jesus. Jesus hears this guy, and this man says, the centurion says to Jesus, I too am a man of authority and under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. This man, come, and he comes. You send me, I understand authority, he goes. And Jesus says, I tell you, I have not seen in all the Galilee one who understands that he's under authority. And then he moves underneath that authority, not only accepting it and welcoming it, but recognizing the need and the purpose behind it. Jesus came to bear the truth that we are people under authority inside that place. These are the words of a man. I'm speaking about Jesus' words. These are the words of Jesus as he stands bound, having been beaten and detained from about midnight the night before, beaten for about three, four hours, detained. We talked about how he was hung in a cell with a rope around his waist, feet just barely touching the ground. I would say the historians would say that was how Jesus was detained for 2 or 3 hours. We would call that the Church of St. Peter Galeantru in what was the, sort of the relics of Caiaphas' house. We would say that Jesus has been mistreated severely for 5 or 6 hours. And now here he is standing before Pilate, probably one of the most vicious Roman governors in history. And Jesus speaks back to Pilate, not as a prisoner, but with authority. Did you see the conversation? The way the conversation flows and flies? And Pilate is kind of floored by this. He's floored that many times when the Sanhedrin are there accusing Jesus, Jesus says nothing. It's like the aspect of their accusations against him does not faze him. The outcome of potential death does not faze him. He moves with an authority that Pilate is astounded by as he watches this play out. This trial ends finally with Pilate's exasperated statement that's rung down through history. What is truth? He's referring to Jesus' statement, I've come to bear witness of the truth. Pilate goes, what is truth? Interesting, it's the very thing Christians and various people ask today is there any such thing as absolute truth? Or is all truth relative? Where you have your truth and he has her truth, his truth, and she has her truth, and we're all right. Everybody's right in their truth, even though this truth contradicts that truth. And we understand that there's only two possibilities. Either we are both wrong, or one of us is right. But certainly we're not all right. That's not how it works in real life. Only one way is going to be absolute in terms of the truth. And Pilate asks that question, what is truth? What is this absolute truth? He walks past Jesus, he goes back out to the high priest, and he says, I find no guilt in this man at all. Boom, fourth trial ends. Turn over for a second to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go to the Gospel of Luke for a second, chapter 23, verse 5. Because Luke's going to take us to the next chapter. If you were to read Mark or Matthew or John, it sounds like everything happens right there on the pavement or by the praetorium with Pilate. Luke is the only one in all the Gospels that records the trial that takes place before Herod. None of the others even mention it. But when you pick up the Gospel of Luke, and you go to Luke 23, verses 5 to 11, suddenly you begin to see another thing pouring out here. And so Pilate said to the chief priests, I find no fault in this man. That was verse 4 of 23, Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from the Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by Jesus. So then Herod questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, but then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and then sent him back to Pilate. That account's only in Luke. Matthew, Mark, John, they don't bear that at all. But really, the account before Herod is the fifth trial, the interrogation of Herod. You know, if you read the newspapers and you even kind of follow it and see it on TV, you'll know that torture has a variety of methods and a variety of purposes. One of the things that Donald Trump wants to do is keep Gitmo open. The original promise was to close Guantanamo Bay as a place that was off American soil, therefore not under compulsion to operate with the same rights and laws that would happen if it was on American soil. It's down on the island of Cuba, basically. And so they were going to close Guantanamo Bay and shut it down, and Mr. Trump has decided to keep it open because it might be profitable in terms of doing some future interrogations that couldn't be done the way they would be done. But you know, there's various kinds of torture and various purposes behind the kinds of torture that take place inside that place. From isolation, sleep deprivation, humiliation, constant accusation, physical beatings. See this happening in the lives of people from Syria. Yet torture that they used on Jesus was not used to try and extract a confession. Nowhere do you see that. They're not wanting Jesus to confess anything. Instead, the torture that was used on Jesus was really nothing more than a brutal arrogance, an expression, a sense of, we can do this because who's going to stop us? We can abuse you because we're the leaders. We're the ones with the power. You'll hear that story again and again. When you see sadism happening inside torture, it's because the belief is that the guard or the person who's doing the torturing is above the law, that there is no one that they are going to be accountable to, so they can do whatever they want. And the depths of man's sin just come raging out. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod because the chief priest mentioned that Jesus was from Galilee. Herod is the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. You might remember him that way. And what Herod has been doing, Herod for the last 3 years has heard he fed 5,000, he fed 7,000, he raised a man from the dead, he made a man who was born blind see, he made a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years to suddenly be whole and be healed. He raised a little girl, and on and on and on. You just read the gospel accounts. This is what Herod's been hearing for the last 3 years, and so he's been eager to see Jesus. He wants Jesus to come and maybe just do a little small miracle, maybe one cup of wine into two cups of wine. Whatever the miracle was, Herod was thinking, surely this wouldn't be too much to ask of Jesus, that he would come and do this for me. But when Jesus says nothing and just stands still, Herod says, do this, do something, show me, help me understand, do what you can do. I know you can. Jesus says nothing, does nothing, stands still. And finally, Herod, I think, stands back and throws up his hands in exasperation. And it says that the chief priests and the scribes suddenly stood up and vehemently accused him. Herod's standing there, and this whole court that's been following them from the Praetorium now into Herod's, you know, inner palace in the Hasmonean palace, as they come in there, they vehemently accuse him. The word vehemently, if you go back and you look at that in the actual original Greek, simply means at full pitch, at full volume, strenuously, vigorously. That's what vehemently means. And so what you have here is a picture of grown men out of control with malice, shouting, shrieking at Jesus at the top of their lungs. That's what Jesus was experiencing. That's why I put that picture in the bulletin for you guys. Judy was away, so she asked me to do the bulletin this week. And usually I've done that in times past, but she's my number one gal for doing that. And so she's been doing it. But this week I got to do it. And the picture I put on the front of your bulletin, this is a picture I believe sort of encapsulates a little bit of the isolation and the effect of torture and degradation and humiliation on Jesus. Do not think that he just stood there with a smile on his face or that this was all fine. He was a man like we are human, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It is a picture of Jesus, I think, that shows our Lord, our Savior, experiencing the intensity of this trial. Then it says, then Herod with his men of war. And I think men of war refers to a group of hardened mercenaries that are his hand-picked bodyguard, begin to mock and beat Jesus, seeking to tear him down with humiliation. Finally, if this weren't not enough and the blood beginning to roll down Jesus' body, finally Herod has Jesus draped with a royal robe of a political candidate because he had said he was the king of the Jews. And he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate had tried to deflect the issue of judgment to Herod, but Herod found no fault worthy of death in Jesus either. Luke 23, verses 14 and 15, it comes right out and says, Herod found Jesus innocent. Pilate's first trial found Jesus innocent. And now Herod sends him back. And before the interrogation can begin again with Pilate, the crowd begins to call out for the release of an imprisoned man. Mark chapter 15, verse 8 says, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done. A tradition done at Passover. It was a custom that showed grace. They could ask for the release of any one prisoner. And it could be a person who was a murderer. They could ask for the release of that person because it was Passover and because it would be a demonstration of grace to the people of Israel from a Rome that occupied their land and lives. It had become a tradition at Passover. Passover. Maybe it was a reminder to the people of their release from captivity back in the days of Moses. I don't know. But it was a tradition for sure. And so they begin to cry out, release for us someone like you've always done. And so the people, not the chief priests or the elders, begin to cry out for the release of a prisoner. And Pilate agrees. In fact, he offers a blatant comparison to choose from. Matthew 27, verse 17, Pilate says, well, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? There's a moment, I think, that when the people hear Pilate's offer, that they're a little unsure. They're maybe even a little silent for just a second until suddenly prompted by the leaders, they begin to say, Barabbas, we want you to release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Let Barabbas go now. Barabbas, a robber, a murderer, condemned to death, is being cried out by the people for release. And for a moment, the people could have overruled the high priest, but then pressure's put upon them and they make their choice for Barabbas. Barabbas, it's an interesting name. You'll see it's a compound name. It's made up of those first three words, bar, B-A-R, which means son of. And so if you take the name Barabbas and you split it in two, you have bar, son of, and then you have Abba, son of the Father. In all the irony of God through this particular point, he has the son of the Father, Barabbas, released so that the son of the Father, Jesus, would be the one who would now begin to pay the price and die. Jesus Christ is the son of the Father. He did not come to set free, but to be set free, but to set free. He came in the contrasted innocence of the guilt of all mankind for all of sin, and he comes in perfect innocence. It's the fifth trial, and it ends. And the sixth trial, the final trial of Jesus, is about to begin. Let's stop there. We'll look at the final trial of Jesus. Because the final trial of Jesus is the one that so many people imagine to be the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus where the scourging takes place. The trial of Jesus where the mocking and the spitting, the crown of thorns, all that is the idea that most people have of the trial of Jesus. That's it. That's the sixth trial. And it leads from that place right through to the walk down the Via della Rosa to Golgotha. He moves from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. We'll look at that last trial next week and see the final conclusion of it, how that works out, how that begins to unfold. We're going to wait for the verdict, the final verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ on that sixth trial. You could even say that maybe God has been waiting for your verdict. The verdict that he has used to present all the evidence to you all your life. It's to the point when you read Romans 1, 20 and 21, it says, he has used the heavens to declare his majesty so that every person is without excuse. We all, in a sense, are being called for. What's your verdict? Who is Jesus? Is he your king? Is he your savior? Is he your God? Is that your verdict? Because you have to have a verdict. There is a verdict that either says Jesus is not who he says he is, or Jesus is absolutely who he says he is. And I guess as you come to that place, he is calling for you to in a sense, affirm or make that stamp of who he is, to declare your verdict before him. He's presented to you all the evidence you need. He's even presented himself to take your place. The freedom he offers is one that casts out fear, because it's a freedom offered to you by the love of God for you. So this sermon simply closes with the words, what will be your verdict?